Chapter 3 of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians continues, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we decided to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith." Luke describes Paul's arrival in Athens in the Acts of the Apostles. Hunted down in Berea by Jews from Thessalonica, Paul was forced to depart hurriedly and take a ship south to Athens, leaving Silvanus and Timothy behind in Berea. Paul sent his escort back to Berea with instructions that the other two missionaries were to join him as soon as possible. Paul stayed on in Athens awaiting their arrival. And when Paul heard what Timothy had to say, he sent him back to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Paul continues, "So that no one be shaken by these persecutions. Indeed, you yourselves know that this is what we're destined for. In fact, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution. So it turned out, as you know." A question: why does Paul speak of persecutions as something we are destined for? On his return journey, after the many sufferings which he endured in the cities of southern Galatia, we're told by Luke that Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "It's through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God." That's in Acts chapter 14. We examined the role of suffering when we were commenting on chapter 1, verse 6. Whenever we model our lives on Jesus and take seriously his labour of love, we'll find ourselves taking the side of the oppressed, and opposition will inevitably come from those who gain from the oppression, whatever form it might take. To follow Jesus is to come up against the same forces of evil which brought about Jesus' crucifixion. As with Jesus, so with the Christian, only love, sustained by faith, can give meaning to the suffering endured. And Paul goes on, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labour had been in vain." Paul sees Satan behind whatever it is that's preventing his return to Thessalonica. He sees the same evil power as tempting the Thessalonians to abandon their newfound faith in Jesus. And in verse 6, Paul continues, "Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought up the good news of your faith and love. He's told us also that you always remember us kindly and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers and sisters, during all our distress and persecution, we've been encouraged about you through your faith. For we now live, if you continue to stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we feel before our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. So as we gather from this, Timothy has arrived in Corinth with news about the situation in Thessalonica. Paul's delighted to be reassured about their faith and love. He's encouraged to learn that their faith has been strong enough to withstand the persecution that they're undergoing. Paul too has had much to suffer and is delighted by the news that his affectionate regard for them is reciprocated. The joy Paul experiences on hearing from them causes him once again to give thanks for the action of God in their lives. This is the third time Paul has used the word to give thanks. In fact, this whole first part of the letter is an outpouring of gratitude from Paul. Gratitude to God, to Jesus, and to the community in Thessalonica. In verse 11, Paul continues, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you." God is love, and it is the communion in love of Father, Son, and Spirit, which is the bond of love uniting the members of the community. Jesus shares his love communion with Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. They, in turn, have drawn the Thessalonians into this same love, and Paul's prayer is that the community will continue to love one another and to reach out with this love to all. And concluding chapter 1, chapter 3 of the first letter, Paul writes, "May he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah with all his saints." It's the Holy Spirit of God who strengthens their hearts, and they are strengthened in holiness. For they've received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and through this consecration, they are living in intimate communion with the all-holy God. Paul speaks again of the coming, the parousia, of the Messiah, with an allusion to the final judgment when, as we know from the book of Zechariah, when the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. With this prayerful expression of his hopes for the Thessalonian community, Paul concludes the first major part of his letter. It's been a sustained and affectionate expression of his gratitude to God for their Christian lives. Paul has also been reminding them of their own experiences with him in the hope that this memory will support their faith. We're not surprised to find him ending on the theme of love, reminding them in so doing of his own deep affection for them and his desire that they will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God innocent of sin. In concluding thus with a prayer, Paul is reminding his readers that prayer disposes us to become aware of what it is in us that's preventing us from listening to God and from receiving God's grace. As God's children, we're invited to go to him in trust, praying to grow, to be able to know and face the fears that cause us to shy away from love. Prayer is a matter of taking time and creating space to get in touch with our deepest longings and with our religious experience. In our prayer, we are to trust that the truth will set us free and that God would not give us this longing for God if God did not want to fulfill it. To want to love is already to love. To want to be in communion with God is to be already in communion with God. To pray for love is already to receive it. And now in chapter 4, Paul moves into what he wants to tell them about how we must live the Christian life. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask, we urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you learned from us how you ought to live, so as to please God, as in fact you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Earlier in the letter, Paul reminded the Thessalonians how, as a father, he had urged, encouraged, and pleaded with them to lead a life worthy of God. The second part of his letter, beginning here, consists in just such an exhortation. Before examining the details in the following verses, it's important to highlight the specifically Christian dimension of the moral teaching of Paul. The Stoics of Paul's day had worked out a system of ethics based on their understanding of human nature. Christians of a later period were fond of expressing their moral teaching in the terms of the current ethical philosophy, both in order to appeal to their non-Christian contemporaries in language that was understandable, and to support the reasonableness of the Christian position. This procedure has an obvious validity, but it must not be allowed to obscure the truth that when Paul speaks of moral behaviour, he invariably argues not from an understanding of human nature and its requirements, but from the example of Jesus, who shares with the believer his spirit. Christian living is modelled on that of Jesus and is possible because of the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us. A person cannot live Christian morality without faith. It obviously cannot be imposed on non-believers, for it's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul is urging an appeal from the risen Christ. And his appeal is made, as he says, in the Lord and through the Lord Jesus. That is to say, in communion with him and with his authority. Paul is not simply offering suggestions here. He's speaking of, to quote, how you ought to live. The obligations are not because they are human, but because they're disciples. Being human and being a disciple of Jesus are not in opposition, of course. In fact, Jesus, being sinless, is perfectly human. The call to live as humanly as Jesus, however, is not made because of the moral strength that the Thessalonians should have as human beings, but because they share in Jesus' spirit. Living a moral life as a Christian is not something we can acquire by our own efforts. It's not a triumph of personal endeavour. To live a virtuous life, yes, self-discipline is necessary, but as Paul states clearly in his letter to the Galatians, when he speaks of virtues, he calls them fruits of the Spirit, not achievements of the self. Paul came to see that we should let go our ego and let the Spirit of Christ fill our hearts and direct our lives. I'll read to you just a few little statements from Paul's letters. We're called and graced to let Christ live in you. That's Galatians chapter 2. As Christians, we're to clothe ourselves with the Messiah. We're to put on the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. For Christian virtue is above all a grace. We're to behave in a manner worthy of the vocation in which we've been called. That was earlier in this letter. And we do this by living in the Messiah, an expression used by Paul 85 times in his correspondence. We're to live in the Messiah. We are graced to be able to say with Paul, it's no longer I who live, it's the Messiah who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, loving me and giving himself for me. Fundamental to our living a moral life as disciples of Jesus is our sharing Jesus' faith. Jesus revealed God as love. He gave us an example of what it means to welcome God's love and live by it, but he did more than that. And this takes us to the essential foundation of Christian morality. Jesus continues to give his disciples a share in his faith in God and in his love. We can live a moral life. Why? Because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If we open our hearts to welcome grace, the Spirit will cause these fruits to grow in our lives. Rather than our struggling to obey a law etched on stone, we are to open our hearts and minds to the call of the Spirit and allow Christ to live in us. Christian morality is a morality of love, the love revealed by Jesus on the cross. It's not an achievement of the self, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not possible without faith, but it is possible with faith. And it's here that Paul places his emphasis. More and more we are to allow Jesus' Spirit to penetrate every aspect of our lives. We are to belong to Christ. Demands that we die to our selfishness and give our lives in others in love. As Jesus' disciples, we rely not on our own moral strength, but on the love of the risen Jesus, to whom we look to purify our loving. We're called and graced to be holy. Holiness is what the Spirit does in our lives. I'll just read a passage from the second letter to the Thessalonians. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Holiness is before all else a matter of love. And it's this love that we are to give and receive in the bosom of the Christian community. We think of Jesus' description of the way in which the Father welcomed home his wayward son. Luke writes, "While he was still far off, his father saw the son and was filled with compassion, and he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him." It is this same compassionate and persistent love that Jesus himself manifested in the way he lived and in the way he died. It's a gift to us from the heart of Jesus pierced on the cross. This is the gift of the Spirit, the fountain of living water, which flows from Jesus' breast and wells up in our own. In his letter to the community in Colossae, Paul writes, "You must live your whole life according to the Messiah you've received, Jesus the Lord. You must be rooted in him. You must be built on him." Paul goes on to speak not of virtues they could acquire, as one might find in the Stoic manuals of the day, which Paul studied in Tarsus. Paul goes on to speak of the qualities of the Messiah that they have been clothed in. And I'll read this beautiful passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion." Obviously, Jesus' compassion. Put that on as your clothes. "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of the Messiah rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of the Messiah dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul clearly is not suggesting that we model ourselves on Christ from the outside. It's not a matter of becoming like Christ, certainly not by virtue of our own striving. Rather, we are to allow the life of Jesus to bear fruit in our lives. Colossians 3:14 speaks of love and then of peace. Both of these are listed as fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's in love that we've come to fullness in him. It's love that informs all the other virtues, giving them that special quality that identifies them as Christian. It's in experiencing our love, the outer garment that people first see, that others come to experience through us the love of Christ. In Paul's second letter to the Christian community in Corinth, Paul teaches that living a moral life as a Christian is possible because, as he writes, if anyone is in the Messiah, there's a new creation. Judgment of value for the Greeks rested on reason. Paul is clearly appealing to something that transcends reason, important though reason is, of course. His key criterion for behaviour is not conformity to human nature. Paul appeals to the Corinthians, and now I quote from that second letter to the Corinthians, to examine yourselves. Make sure you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you acknowledge that Jesus, the Messiah, is in you? Salvation for Paul comes through an act of God's gracious love. It's seen in Jesus and the invitation God gives through Jesus for us to live by the same divine Spirit that inspired and gave life to Jesus. Morality, for Paul, is the fruit of this saving love. It's impossible without this love. Paul doesn't argue for the logic of his positions. He doesn't attempt to demonstrate that they're inherently consistent. He doesn't present Christian moral conduct as something to be lived by anyone who might choose to do so. No, Paul invites people to faith. He invites them into the Christian community. He shows what is possible for a Christian. For himself, he prays not for greater rationality or more determined effort, but he prays that the power of the Messiah may stay over me. In his letter to the Romans, Paul exhorts the Christians not to be more self-disciplined, but, quote, to put on the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Morality is the fruit of God's redeeming love. It's the Messiah living in us. It's impossible to live a moral life free from sin without this gift, even with the Torah. The gift of being alive to God in the Messiah, Jesus, is, however, offered to all without distinction, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul invites people to faith. He invites people into the Christian community. He invites us to belong to Jesus and to experience Jesus' indwelling spirit. He shows what fruit can come from such a union, fruit that without such a union is quite impossible. For Paul, living with what the psalmist calls a clean hands and pure heart is possible because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. To the community in Philippi, Paul writes, I'm quoting from chapter 2, if there's any appeal in the Messiah, any consolation from love, any communion in the Spirit, any movements of compassion, any feelings of love, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one soul and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't strive after or seek to find your value in things that are worthless, but in humility regard others above yourselves, so that everyone is not focused on themselves, but each is looking to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in the Messiah, Jesus. That's an appeal Paul is making to the community in Philippi, which of course is just next door to Thessalonica. He could well have written this to the Thessalonians. So this goes beyond the training Paul received as a Jew, and it goes beyond the training in Stoic philosophy that Paul was trained in Tarsus. It's a new basis for moral living, possible because of the gift of Jesus' mind, Jesus' heart, and Jesus' spirit. The compassion that Paul is speaking of is, quote, the compassion of the Messiah Jesus. The righteousness that Paul lives is, as he says in the same letter, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through the faith of the Messiah. It's a righteousness from God based on faith. Sharing in Jesus' communion with God, the Christian shares in Jesus' faith, and it's this communion that is the basis of living a Christian life. And Paul continues in his letter to the Philippians, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever inspires reverence, whatever is just, whatever is pure and whatever attracts to love, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, give consideration to these things. Keep on doing the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. To live a Christian life, we need to open ourselves to receive the power of God into our lives. Only this love, as lived by Jesus, can bring healing and meaning to the human condition. There's a place for indicating the reasonableness of Christian morality, but in the final analysis, the appeal is not to reason, but to Jesus' promise to share his Spirit with us. There'll always be a sense of sacred mystery about human life and human behaviour. One aim of education will be knowledge, as the Greek moralists said. But more important than knowledge of human nature will be knowledge of Jesus and what he reveals to us about who God is and who we are called and graced to be. So let's welcome the gift of his Spirit into our hearts. Sharing in his communion with God will purify our hearts. The fruit of his Spirit will be seen in our moral behavior as we are clothed in the Messiah, till we can say with Paul, "I live, no longer I, it's the Messiah who lives in me." So I conclude this presentation by reading again Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, which is introducing a section on the moral life, on how we are to live as disciples of Jesus. In verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you learned from us how you ought to live so as to please God," in fact, that's what you're doing, "you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." In the following presentation, we'll read Paul's instructions given in the Lord Jesus of how the Thessalonians can live a moral life as disciples of Jesus.